Okay, now let's see. We had finished. We had finished our chapter one of the confession, and we had moved on to the principles of hermeneutics. And let me just rehearse some of those, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Let's see here. That's as good as it gets. All right, we're looking down at the bottom. That's where we picked up. That's where we started last week, looking at literal interpretation. Remember, why do we interpret it literally? Because the Bible is literature. That means that we interpret it in keeping with how it was written and how it was intended by the authors for us to read and understand. We saw how we have to understand the methods that are being taught. There's the Bible, while there are mysteries in the Bible, and in some ways we can say that the Bible is a mystic book in that it reveals the mysteries of the ages, it reveals the mysteries of God. But as a piece of literature, there is nothing mystical about it. A non-believer can read the Bible and understand what it says in terms of the grammar and the normal usage. They may not accept it because, as Paul says, the things that are in it must be spiritually discerned. But that's not saying that you can't read the pages of Scripture and understand. So, for example, when Matthew writes the story of the triumphal entry, anybody can read that and understand that Jesus came into Jerusalem, that people laid palm branches in front of him, etc., etc. The mystical part of it comes not in how it is written, but in what does that mean? What is the meaning of the things that happened? That's the mystical aspect of it. So when we come to interpreting Scripture, we don't have to think, oh, wow, everything in here has some hidden meaning, and you know, we need like a Rosetta Stone to understand it. No, not at all. You can understand it if you just follow some basic, simple rules. Poetry is interpreted just as any other poetry is. A parable is interpreted as a parable. Metaphors is metaphors. And then we had gotten into what is known as grammatico-historical exegesis. Fancy words. It's what we do with any book. If you want to read Plato, okay, you read Plato, and in order to understand Plato, you have to understand the grammar that he used, and you have to understand the historical context in which he was writing. It's simple. It's there's nothing. Again, there's no deep secret way that we must understand what the Scripture has to say. And we also looked at the idea that we look at under grammar, the usage, the context versus etymology. Parts of speech remain the same. Nouns are nouns. Verbs are verbs. Pronouns are pronouns. We look at idiomatic expressions. We have to understand that there were idiomatic expressions in the Hebrew and the Greek, just as there are today in our English language. We have idiomatic expressions. And in fact, this we see this all the time. I gave a demonstration or an illustration last time we met of how if you tell somebody to shake a leg, you know, if you don't understand the idiot, you know what they stand there shaking a leg. No, we know that that's not what it means. In fact, it's interesting. There's an idiomatic expression in Russian that I was taught before we went over there the very last time. And when I use it over there, people always laughed. It makes no sense to us in English. But the expression is, if somebody does a good job, you tell them, «Молодец, молодец, как слюни огурец». All right, that's Russian. What it means is, well done, just like a salted pickle. But, so I mean, to us that makes absolutely no sense. But over there, when you tell it, people laugh and it's a compliment. You did a good job. Okay? It sounds strange, but we need to understand that there were idiomatic expressions in biblical times in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and that's what we need to understand, that we need to come to understand what those idiomatic expressions are, or you can misinterpret what was said. Then we looked at the history. It's important to understand the history of what was going on, the fact that at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire was, you know, had completely engulfed the nation of Israel, and what the laws were pertaining to that. That's all important for us to know if we are going to understand the Word of God. Now, exactly how far did we get on this? We finished letter D? Oh, we didn't do D. Okay, so this is, so we had this the last time. We need to take into account the divinity of the Bible. The source of the Bible is divine. It is God's Word. That is what makes it a very unique book. Therefore, it never contradicts itself. One section will always agree with another. And even though the Bible is what we call progressive revelation, and we talked about what that means. By progressive revelation, we mean is that God revealed things progressively through the ages. The gospel message was basically given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent, but the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That, if that's all you knew, you'd say, you know, what in the world does that mean? Okay? But we now have the understanding that that was a prophecy concerning Christ would come and actually crush Satan, although it would appear that Satan had some, put a hurting, so to speak, on Christ, which happened at the cross. We realize that the cross actually was the victory of Christ over Satan. But we wouldn't know that if you only read Genesis 3:15. There's no way that we could know that. So the scriptures was revealed progressively. Every time another prophet came and wrote, things became clearer and clearer. But never to correct, all right, never to correct earlier scripture, just to clarify and to amplify, all right. And we're going to get into that a little bit more here as well. Now we come to the next principle of interpretation. Theological interpretation. Now, again, let me just remind you, one of the reasons we're going through this exercise is to understand that it is important that we interpret the Word of God accurately, and all the principles that we're giving you are from the Word of God itself. It doesn't make any difference if we have the infallible Word of God if we don't know what it says. You know? If I gave you a box that contained $1 million and you didn't know it was in there and you couldn't get it out, what good would it be to you? Same thing with the Word of God. You can have the Word of God sitting on your shelf at home, and in it, as the Scripture tells us, contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are locked up in God's Word for us. If you don't open it, and if you don't understand what's in it, then what good is it to you? That's why we must read, but not only must we read, but we must be able to understand what we read. That's why we're going through this little exercise. I guess that almost unequivocally, every heresy is a result of poor hermeneutics, is a result of poor interpretation. Somebody twisting the Word of God to make it say something that it doesn't say. Okay? So we've looked at some of these, and so far, I mean, I think you can see that everything that we've looked at is very common sense, is it not? Take grammar as it was written. Take the historical context. You have to understand that. Take the parts of speech. How are we going to interpret literally? Why do we interpret literally? It's literature. How else are we going to interpret it? Okay. Now we come to theological interpretation. And this is where we can start to see some differences within the Church of Christ. Here's the thing. Firstly, the Bible can be systematized. That very word will strike controversy in many churches. When we start talking about a systematic theology, people say, oh, I don't want to be part of a systematic theology. I mean, you know, why do we need a system of theology? Well, anybody who says that, one, they have no idea what they're talking about because they don't know what a systematic theology is. Let me explain what a systematic theology is. And when you hear it, it just makes absolute sense. All a systematic theology does is take all the teaching on one particular topic and lump it together. So we go through the scripture and we find everything that talks about Christ, and we pull it all together, and then we write and list all the verses and what is the teaching about Christ, so that we get a full picture of who Christ is. Then we go and we pull everything dealing with the Holy Spirit, and we just lump it all together, and now we can put all of the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit in one area of the book that's being written, and now we get a full picture of who the Holy Spirit is, his person, his work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's how we get a good idea, because the Bible is not written that way. The Bible is written progressively, almost chronologically, as to how things are revealed to history. And there's a reason that God did that. But for us, as we want to come to understand it, it is helpful for us if we study the scripture and then systematize it in this way, because then we can get a good idea without making mistakes. Now, here's one of the problems that can occur if you don't do this. There have been sects of Christianity who have talked about Christ in past ages, and they said that Christ was a man, but he was not God. And they would pull out verses such as, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And they'd say, look, see? Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is a man. He's not God. There have been others who have said that Jesus was God, but never came in human form. All right? They were called the Gnostics. Okay? And they would point to all the portions of Scripture where it refers to Jesus as being God, where he says that I and the Father are one, and they would point to those portions of Scripture. They see that? He is God. So therefore, if he's God, he cannot be man. Well, the beauty of a systematic theology is when we pull it all together, what do we find out? What does the Bible teach? He was both God and man. That's the importance of having a systematic theology, so that we don't take one or two verses of Scripture and run off and go in a wrong direction. It's the system of theology that will keep you on track so that you get a full picture of who Christ is. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But how did he come? As a lamb to be slaughtered. He came in glory. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the most exalted being in the universe. And yet, he's a suffering servant. You see? And this is why we what we call enter into a systematic theology. If you do not, somewhere along the lines, have a systematic theology, the church will go into error. Guaranteed, it will go into error because you will miss certain parts. All right, so, and that's what we're talking about. Let me get this here. All portions dealing with a particular topic taken together define a theological truth. It's what we call that we look at the whole counsel of God. We don't just isolate certain portions, but we look at the whole counsel of God. Theological interpretation must be consistent with sound exegesis. I know I'm throwing out some large words here, and I'm doing that intentionally because I want you to get used to these words. Exegesis. It comes from the Greek, and really what it means is to take the meaning out of the text. We don't read into what the Bible says. We let the Bible speak to us. So when it says something, we don't say, well, you know what, it says that, but what it really means... As soon as you hear that, that's trouble. Okay? The Bible speaks to us. We don't read into it our ideas. As soon as you hear somebody say, well, you know what? Unless you understand this, you'll never be able to understand what the Bible is saying here. That's some warning signs. The only thing that we have to understand is what is the grammar? And that's why you'll hear pastors once in a while talk about the original Greek, because sometimes it's a little bit you know, easier to understand in the Greek than it is in English, because English is always a translation. And it's good that we understand the historical context, and we must read the Scripture in light of other Scripture. But if somebody says, well, you have to understand the theology first, like if you ever hear me say, well, if you don't understand Reformed theology, you're never going to understand this portion of Scripture. Whoa. That's a warning sign. No, because the Scripture defines our theology, not the other way around. Our theology is determined by what the Word of God says, not the other way around. Our theology doesn't determine what the Word of God says. Do you follow? And you see the difference? It's a major difference. But you will actually hear theologians say, well, you have to understand our whole system first, then you can understand what the Word of God says. You ever hear that? Bells, whistles, sirens, and flags should be waving in your head. That's danger. That's danger. Okay, so that's theological interpretation. Next we come to contextual interpretation, and we talked a little bit about this. And here's the way we do this. When we come to a verse of Scripture, and one of the things that you'll notice in, you know, the way we read the Bible here, very seldom do we just read one verse. Now, in the middle of preaching, sometimes I'll refer to one verse because we don't have time to read whole long passages. But I always try to give you as much of the context as possible. That's why if we're dealing with four or five verses today, I try to give you at least four or five verses prior to it for context, so that you understand what is the whole section saying. And so what you have to do is, when you come to a verse of Scripture, consider the verse in light of the whole passage. Don't just try to understand the one verse. Look at the passage before and after it. And then consider the book as a whole. And then consider the verse in light of all of Scripture. Okay? Now what we're saying here is simply this. Don't isolate one single thing and make a theology based upon one verse. Take the verse in light of what has the writer been saying ahead of that? What is he saying after it? And then you can determine what is the purpose of him writing this, and how does that fit into the not only just the local passage, but how about the whole book? What is the intent of the whole book? And then how does that book of the Bible fit into the whole rest of what the Scripture is saying? You see, because again, if the Bible is the Word of God and it's infallible, then there'll be no contradictions. There'll be a perfect consistency from one book to the other. That's why you hear frequently, as the pastor's preaching, you know, references to other books of the Bible saying very similar things, just to show you that this is the way things work. Make sense? Again, notice, I mean, this is nothing, you know, you don't have to have a PhD to understand how to interpret the Bible. It's mostly common sense. Mostly common sense. Okay? That's contextual. All right? And what we'll do, we've got a couple more, and then we'll open for some discussion on the first 2 weeks. Here's F. It's interpret implicit passages in light of the explicit passages. Now, here's what that means. And again, I think you're going to find that this is nothing really more than common sense. There are the Bible, portions of Scripture are not equally clear. Did you ever read a portion of Scripture and then go, huh? You know, what in the world is the writer saying? What is he talking about? All right? That would be something that's, you know, for the fact, I'm going to do these two of these together because they really are related. Interpret the obscure passages in light of the clear passages. The F and G are very much related. There are passages of Scripture that are absolutely clear. You read them and you know, I mean, we can have, there's certain portions of Scriptures we can have our kindergartners, first and second graders read, and then ask them, what's this about? And they can tell you. Right? It's just some things that are crystal clear. and then others that are not so clear, and then some that, again, that you look at and you scratch your head and you say, well, you know, maybe I'll just put this aside for a while. All right? One of the cardinal rules is when you have a passage of Scripture that is not particularly clear, it might be obscure, or it might seem to be implying something, you always interpret that in light of the clear teaching. Where you have a clear teaching, that establishes your doctrine. Where something is implicit or obscure, then you say, well, wait a minute, if this doesn't make that much sense to me, I have to interpret this in light of the things that I do know. Now, again, to me, I think that just makes common sense. Let me give you an example. In the book of the Revelation, which is one of those books that you do not want to begin with if you're a new believer in Christ, because it is written very symbolically. It's not a clear book. It is written with figures of speech, with symbols from that are from the Old Testament. And if you're a brand new believer, you're not going to understand it. It's going to confuse you and frustrate you. It frustrates a lot of mature Christians when they try to read it. Okay? Well, in the book of the Revelation, in the first two chapters, in chapter 2, Christ tells John to write 7 letters to 7 churches. And he tells him what to write. First letter is to the church in Ephesus. And in that, he gives them some admonitions. In other words, he says, you know, you've done some things well, but you've done some things not so well. And the thing that he accused them of not doing well was that they had left their first love. In other words, they had strayed from the love of Christ. And then he tells them to repent. And then he says, if you don't repent, I am going to come and remove your lampstand from your midst. Okay? Now, there are those who take that verse of Scripture and say, clearly, what that is saying is that if you stray from the truth, you can lose your salvation. Okay? And they build a whole theology based upon that verse and say, if you can be saved, you can be really saved, because that's what Christ is talking to. He's talking to the church. He calls them brothers, that they had their first love. And now he's saying he's going to remove the lampstand. Clearly, the lampstand represents their salvation, and he's saying that you can lose your salvation. Okay? Now, what they have done is taken a very symbolic portion of Scripture. They haven't studied the symbols. They haven't studied it in light of everything else. And they make a presumption. All right? What is the first presumption that they make that allows them to make that leap? What's the first presumption that they make? Well, regarding the symbolism, that's their conclusion, is that they can lose their salvation. What? The candle equals salvation. What in that text tells us that the candlestick equals salvation? Nothing. So what we have to do is we have to go back and find out, what does the candlestick represent? That's exactly what it means. It's exactly what it means. Earlier, just in chapter 1, okay, we're told that Christ is the one who walks amongst the lampstands. And the lampstand, if you go back, represents light. It is the light that is given to the church. The lampstand actually represents the church, which has the light of Christ. So what Christ is basically saying, I'm not going to go through the whole exegesis to do this, but if you do this exercise, this is what you'll see. So what is Christ saying then is, if a church, and here's the other thing, if you do your exegesis properly, the letter is to the churches, not to individuals. So this has nothing to do with an individual salvation. It has to do with the light that the church is bringing. What is the role of the church? To be salt, to be light, to be the city set on a hill that all can see. That's what the lampstand represents. And what Christ is saying is, if you do not repent, if you continue in false doctrine, if you lose your first love, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're going to cease to be a church. See, it becomes very simple. Has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with an individual losing his salvation, but there's a danger for the church to cease being a biblical church. If you stray so far from theology, from biblical truth, the light goes out. You're not holding forth the light any longer. Yes. Absolutely. That's a great analogy. In fact, it reminds me of that song, which is one of my favorites, The Lighthouse. Love that song. And Jesus is our light, you know, there's no question. But you see how easily some people can take a portion of Scripture that is very important for us and make it say something else. The other thing that we would want to do if somebody comes with a doctrine such as that, is there something that we can... say, we're talking about interpreting the implicit in light of the explicit, or the obscure in light of the clear. Is there clear teaching concerning your salvation and whether you can lose it or not? Is there any clear teaching? Yeah, what? Somebody give me? There's a few. Go ahead. Yeah, there's several portions of Scripture where Christ, specifically in John 6:46, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that He gives me, I will lose nothing, and I will raise Him up on the last day. That's right. I mean, you can go on and on with verse portions of Scripture. If you are saved, and this is what's so important about understanding how you are saved. If Christ saves you, you can't unsave yourself. Because it's His finished work that saves you, and therefore, you are held in the palm of His hand. And then He says, and then He goes on, not only are you in my hand, but the Father's hand is bigger than mine. He says, and you're held in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Clear teaching. If you are truly saved, nobody can take you away from God. Nobody. See? So this blows away any obscure passage to a light stand, a lampstand, you know, being removed, and therefore you can lose your salvation. But you see how easy this can happen. If we don't have the Word, and if we don't follow sound principles, we can be led astray. Yes.
I think also, too, we have to be careful in saying that, yes, I'm saved, and yes, God, I will not lose my salvation, but I do have to stay on the course.
That's a whole different doctrine. No, and again, I'm not here preaching about eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Just I'm concerned here just with the hermeneutics. Right. All right, and that's why I say, if you're truly saved. Paul constantly admonishes the person, make sure you're saved. Don't take it for granted. Okay? And because there are some who will think, you know, that they're saved. And actually, that's part and parcel of what we've been studying about in Romans 5, 6, and into 7. Sure. Sure. Okay. Interpret the historical narrative in light of the didactic portions of Scripture. Okay, again, I use some of the theological terms and then explain them, because I think it's important that you get familiar with some of these words. Didactic comes from the Greek, which simply means teaching. There's an ancient document, it's called the Didache, which was written in the 2nd century A.D., and it simply means the teaching of the 12. It's a document that is purported to be the teaching of the apostles, okay? And so what this is basically saying is you have to understand that the Bible is written in different ways. Historical narrative, the first five books of the Bible are basically historical narrative. A good portion of the Old Testament is historical narrative. What do we mean by historical narrative? It's the story of history. And it's written in narrative form. Most of the Gospels are written as his historical narrative style. What we mean by that is when Matthew writes his Gospel, what is he doing? He's writing and telling the story of how Jesus was born, what happened to him as a young man, the story of his baptism, what happens when he comes into his public ministry, when he goes to Bethany, what happens to him in Bethany, when he comes to Jerusalem, what happens to him in Jerusalem. It's a story, and it's told in narrative form, very much like most of the books that we read. If you read, if anybody happens to be like, maybe you're a Civil War buff, and you read a book about Robert E. Lee, it's written probably mostly in historical narrative form. In other words, it's telling the exploits of Robert E. Lee. What happened to him? What did he do? And so it's a story of history. Much of the Bible is written in this narrative form. But there are also portions of Scripture that are didactic or primarily teaching. That would consist mostly of the epistles. For example, we're studying the book of Romans. The book of Romans is not written in historical narrative form. It is written to be instructive, and it's written to teach. Now that's clear. So that's why we're taking so much time to go through it, to find out what it is that Paul is teaching us. And so what we do now is, when somebody's writing a historical narrative, and I'll just use the book of Acts, for example. Book of Acts is definitely historical narrative. It's the story of the gospel from the ascension of Christ through to the last missionary journey of Paul. And it's the story of the church, story of the Holy Spirit. And is moving. Yes.
Luke 1:1-4 at the beginning of Acts. Luke lays out what he intends to do, why he intends to do it. And our profession of faith sometimes says that things will surely move among us, but from each one.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and that's a good point. If you read the beginning of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, he sets out that his purpose was to relay the events that happened. Okay, which is why Acts and Luke in particular are pretty much chronological and historically accurate. All right. Now, the didactic portions are meant primarily to teach us, not to tell us what happened. So when Paul writes the letter to Ephesus, for example, we don't find out a lot about the events that happened in Ephesus. What we find out is, what were they thinking? And Paul corrects some of their thinking. Right, in Ephesus. All right. So what we do now then, when we see something happen, I can't believe that our time is just about up. When we see something happen in one of the Gospels or in the book of Acts, we've got to be careful to take that and say, just because it was done this way at this time, it's going to be done this way all the time. This is a mistake of the Pentecostals. They look at what happened at the day of Pentecost. Every time the Holy Spirit comes, there should be tongues of fire. There should be, it was a one-time event for a very specific purpose. We learn that later on in some of the epistles, and we don't make that error. All right? Just because something happened one time at one time doesn't mean it's going to happen that way every single time. And we can see that even in the historical narrative when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea. Remember how they crossed the Red Sea? Moses extended his staff and the waters parted. When they crossed the Jordan, did it happen exactly the same way? No. The water parted when the soles of the feet of the priests carrying the Ark of Covenant entered the water. Not everything happens the same way every time. There's reasons for that. And it's the didactic portions, the teaching portions, that tell us most explicitly what we are to believe and why things are done in a certain way. So that's why we establish it that way. The story of the crucifixion in the Gospels is explained in the epistles. if our Bible ended with the end of John, a lot of theology that we understand now we would miss. Because we don't understand, just from the Gospels, the extent of what Christ did on the cross until the apostles explain it to us. Why do you think all these other books are in the Bible? Why did God see fit to give the apostles the power to write the Word of God and continue for 40 years of writing the Word of God? Because there needed to be explanation. We would know, if the Bible ended with the book of John, we would know that Christ came, that He was crucified, and that we'd have to believe on Him. We wouldn't understand all of that, but we wouldn't understand all the aspects of substitutionary atonement. We wouldn't understand that His righteousness was imputed to us and how important that is. We wouldn't understand the giving of the Holy Spirit to illumine us. So much that we would miss. Do you follow? That's why it's important that we understand what happened in relationship to what the teaching of the Bible really is. And my apologies, because we're out of time, and I thought that we would certainly have time for questions. Next week, we'll stop even before we start the teaching, and we'll allow questions. And so if you want to check over your notes and write down any questions that you might have, because I think it's important that you understand these principles of hermeneutics. It's crucial. This is where mistakes are made. This is what's going to keep you either on the right path, or you can stray, maybe not into heresy, but into error enough that is going to affect how you live your life. It's just so, so crucial. And this is one of the things that you hear from me in the pulpit all the time. I'm not so concerned that you come to believe the same exact doctrine that I believe, as much as I am that you handle the Word of God accurately and in the right way. If you do that, we can have differences of opinions as to what something might mean, as long as you're coming to it from the right perspective and you're handling the Word of God accurately. That's what's important. Okay? All righty. Henry, would you close us in a word of prayer?